this day. And I pray that we will hear from you this morning, and that it won't be just something that we can agree to in our mind, but something that we'll actually take to heart and act upon. And Father, thank you so much for sending your Son and allowing us through him to be reconciled to you and to be able to have that relationship with you for all eternity. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we get an even deeper glimpse of you and Jesus and what you've done for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 16. If you open your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be starting in verse 13. This picture up here is Caesarea Philippi. And so that's going to be what we talk about today. This is going to be the backdrop of Jesus talking to his disciples. The kind of the cave there in the middle actually is where a lot of this water comes from. It's one of the headwaters of the Jordan. And there's just a big spring that comes out of there. So some backgrounds, a little bit of review, kind of leading into what's going on. So if you go to the next slide, I believe, is a map. All right, so this is basically Jesus' ministry. It's just showing kind of how he traveled around the different places he went to. See, Caesarea Philippi is right there up in the north. And so as I kind of give some review, you can kind of be looking at that and seeing kind of where he goes. So starting out with near Bethsaida, and the 12 had been sent out to do ministry, and they came back and reported to Jesus. The same areas where the feeding of the 5,000 happened. After that, Jesus walking on the sea. And then our message last week, I am the bread of life. This is as he's traveling through. The religious leaders at one point challenged him on some of the things his disciples weren't doing, like washing their hands prior to eating. That was a big deal. It was to them. The Canaanite woman coming to him and asking for healing for her daughter. Multitudes continuing to follow after him. So the area of Decapolis. And Decapolis actually is an area, and you'll see it there on the right. But it's actually just an area. It's not a city, but it is an area. And that's where he fed the 4,000. Moving on, Dalmanutha, religious leaders were speaking to him. They wanted to see a sign. They wanted to see him perform some miracle. And then leave the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But as his... He's questioning his disciples and talking about his disciples about the Pharisees and Sadducees and their false teaching. The man that was blind, he heals at Bethsaida. And then we come to Caesarea Philippi. And that's where we're going to enter into the conversation that he's having with his disciples here. And so you can go to the next slide. So this is a closer look. The inset would be, you know, back in the day. This was a very religious place for a lot of pagan rituals. And so the back part, those little niches, would have been like places for idols and to bring offerings and those kinds of things in the face of that rock. And so as he's standing and speaking, you think about this. So this is the backdrop as he's talking to them about who he is. Excuse me. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, I'm going to go ahead and read through the whole section there through 19. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answers, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" So he's talking to his disciples. And again, thinking through, you know, kind of where they've come through, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, being confronted by the religious leaders. And now as they stand in this area with this as their backdrop of all this pagan worship, pagan rituals that are going on, he says to them, "So who do people say that I am?" Basically the Jews, but you know, they're also dealing with some Gentiles here. But he's saying, "Who do they say that I am? What have you heard?" Now Jesus uses this term "Son of Man," and it is a term that designates deity and humanity. That's the term that it is, Son of Man. And he uses that term with them. And so some of them respond, and I find this kind of interesting. John the Baptist? John the Baptist has been beheaded. Jesus has been around when John the Baptist was around, yet some people are saying, "Well, it's John the Baptist." Well, how can it be John the Baptist? He's dead. And they were both around at the same time. Kind of an interesting, you know, somewhere in their thinking, they somehow are equating Jesus with John the Baptist. Another one would be Elijah. Now that would fit into who they are as Jews, because in Malachi 4:5 it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." This is not the great and terrible day of the Lord, so Elijah is not coming prior. Although Jesus talked about John the Baptist being one who comes prior in the same vein as Elijah, saying that Jesus was coming, the Lord is coming. Another one would be Jeremiah, and this has more to do with the Jewish tradition that possibly Jeremiah might show up. And then one of the prophets, and in Deuteronomy it talks about that, where God says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about, whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So there's this idea of a prophet coming. So it's obvious that the people didn't totally get who Jesus was. So then he moves on to his disciples, and he says to them, "Who do you all say that I am?" Now I add that "you all" in there because the term, actually they're in the north, but the term, the word "you" there is plural. So he's, you know, sometimes, you know, a lot of times, this is a very interesting passage. I mean, there's some diverging things that have happened with this passage. But he's not talking just to Peter, even though Peter responds. Although, you look at Peter, who is normally the first one to say something? Open mouth, insert foot. You know, Peter's pretty good at that. He tends to kind of be the spokesman. But Jesus is addressing all of them. He's not just addressing Peter, even though Peter responds. He says, "So who do you all say that I am?" Well, Peter responds, the Christ, which for that would be the Greek word, but for the Jews it would be Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, we saw last week, Peter also made this response when, you know, Jesus was talking about him being the bread of life, and they're all kind of, people are freaking out about, oh, we're supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that's really weird. And then and some of the disciples leave, and so then he turns to his 12 and he says, so are you guys leaving too? And Peter says, no, where would we go? There's nothing any better. But he also then makes this statement in John 6:69. It says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So, and really he's speaking for the group. He's not just speaking on his own behalf, but he said, this is what we believe. But it's interesting to see then Peter makes this other response. So this is going down to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, this is not very long after what is transpiring right now. Matthew 16:21. Jesus is now getting ready to head for Jerusalem, and he's told his disciples this. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Peter, great guy. Peter's rebuking God. I mean, this is, yeah, great. And he says, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Okay, it was not all that long that he just said, you are the Christ, the Messiah. So it's obvious that Peter still not exactly getting it. And probably neither are all the rest of the disciples. They're just not quite putting it all together of who Messiah really is. Because if he's Messiah, the scripture says this is what Messiah must do. He must die for the sins of the world. And they're just not totally getting that. Jesus goes on to say to Peter, Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So in other words, you in your own ability wouldn't have gotten this. You wouldn't have necessarily grasped this. And we see this as the disciples continue to struggle with who Jesus really is. Again, back to the section we had looked at last week, Jesus telling them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is John 6, that was verse 44. And then verse 65 says, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. So it is God who is revealing this. It is God who is showing them who Jesus is. But again, remember, they still don't have the Holy Spirit. So it's still not totally making all the connections. So the question that I would ask you this morning is the same question. Who do you say Jesus is? Your answer has eternal consequences. It has eternal consequences. Now, some might say, well, he was a great teacher. You know, he was a man. He came to this earth. He was a great teacher. Some might say, well, I think he was a messenger of God. He was a prophet. He came and, you know, he was a prophet. But those two groups wouldn't necessarily say he's God. They wouldn't say he's Savior. They're not buying that. And then there would be another group that would say, no, he is God. and He is the Savior. And where we draw truth from is God's Word. It's all about what we believe in God's Word. I mean, do we believe that the Bible is God's Word, or do we just think, well, it's just some, you know, some good literature, some good writing? Well, here's the one thing I would say to you. So, if you're going to say that Jesus was a good teacher, was a great man, he was a prophet of God, then you have to question the Bible from the standpoint that he said he was God. He can't be a prophet of God and a good teacher and be a liar. Because it's very clear that Jesus said, I am. And that meant he was God. He was the Son of God. He was God's only Son. So if that's the case, then we have to either totally believe the Bible or we've got to totally reject it. Because it's the Scripture, it's the Bible that talks about God. Pastor Bob shared with us at the men's breakfast yesterday, you know, they're working with the Muslims, some of the Muslims in Austria there, and their concept of Jesus. Because they believed Jesus was a great teacher, a great prophet. In fact, Muhammad says to read the Old Testament. And I can't remember the term he used for the New Testament. I can't remember what that term was, but there's a certain term that they use for the New Testament. And he says, those are good things to read. Very interesting. Muhammad, who came 600 years after Christ, is telling his disciples, that's good stuff to read. Well, but then you have to question and say, but if it's not true, why read it? If it's not true, why read it? Just because there's some good stuff in there, if it's not true, it kind of negates the good stuff. Because then you have to decide, well, so what do I believe and what do I don't believe? And that's where, you know, that some of the liberal theology comes in, especially in our country, where they say, well, you know, you can't take the Bible literally. You know, you can, some of it you're supposed to do, and some of it, well, you don't take that, you know, that's not really what they meant for you to do. Well, you know, what I just read here was, me and my humanness, I don't get it. And so how do I decipher, well, so what do I do and what do I not do from the Bible? It's either true or it's not. You can't say, well, part of it's true and part of it's false. It's either true or it's false. It can't be both. And so it totally baffles me when I hear people say, well, you know, that part of the Bible, that's not for us today. So what part is? Well, this part here about, you know, Jesus came as our Savior. Okay, well, what about this part over here on how you're supposed to live? Well, no, you know, that not, you know, lifestyle, that's, you know, things change, culture changes. Well, wait a minute. If you're not going to believe that, how can you believe this? Either Jesus came and was Savior of the world, as the Scripture says, or he wasn't. Because if you can't believe all the Bible, how can you believe any of it? That was a little rabbit trail, actually. So, but we have to make that decision with the help of God, and in this day and age, with the help of the Holy Spirit guiding us and directing us, even prior to us knowing God. I really believe the Holy Spirit's active. So he goes on then to talk about the church. He says, I will build my church. Now the church he's talking about, and this is the first, I believe this is the first reference of that term, church, but the Greek word is ecclesia, and all it really means is a gathering. So like if there's a community meeting, they could call that an ecclesia. It's a gathering of people. Jesus is using it in the term of, it's a gathering of God's people. And as these Jewish guys that are standing there listening to him talk, they're putting it in the context of Jewish people, and the Savior Messiah comes, and they just continue to be the ecclesia, a gathering of God's people as Jewish people, going right from the Old Testament right into the New Testament. See, that's what they're thinking in their mind when they hear that term, when they hear that term church. It's ecclesia, it's a gathering of God's people. It's not like when we hear the term church, we have a little bit different concept of what church is, even though really our concept should be it's a group of God's people. It's not any one single individual group. It's not any one building. It's God's people. Jesus says, I will build it because he is God. He is Christ. He is Messiah. The Bible talks about him being the cornerstone. And that, I don't know, just this week as I was doing this study, it kind of struck me that, oh, the cornerstone. So he's just this piece. You know, Jesus isn't the whole foundation of the building. But without the cornerstone, what happens to the rest of the foundation? It can be all wanky. Because the cornerstone, that's the first one they set. And everything goes off of that. Jesus says, I am the cornerstone. I will build my church. So let's talk a little bit about this issue with Peter. So he's talking to Peter, although he's also talking to everybody else, but he's specifically talking to Peter here. He says, also I say to you, Peter. Now he just had referred to him as Simon Barjona, which means son, Simon, son of Jonah. But now he's referring to him as Peter. Another term we hear him use is Cephas. He says, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now there have been some who said, okay, so Peter was the first pope. This is where the Catholic Church gets that. That Peter has been given the keys to the kingdom, that he's building the church on Peter. But that is not what it's saying. So here's what he's saying. The first term he uses is Peter. Peter is like rock, like just a rock. The second term he uses is rock, but the Greek term there is Petros. And what it means, or Petra, what it means is like bedrock. So it would be huge underlying bedrock. Also, the masculine and feminine of these words, Petros or Peter, was masculine and Petra was feminine. So he's showing the contrast. He's showing the contrast in when he says Peter, it's like this little rock. And when he says, I will build my church on the rock, it's the bedrock. It's this huge rock. It's not Peter. It's not Peter. I'm going to talk a little bit more on this, but I want to continue now in the vein of the church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. So that term Hades, the Hebrew of that would be Sheol. And what it is, it's a place, it's kind of like a holding area for the dead, because it's not hell. It's not the final judgment, but it's like this holding area where the dead are. And so what he's saying here is, Death will not overcome the church. Death will not overcome my people. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses the second half of 54, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death no longer has victory over those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, we will have eternal life with God. Death no longer has control. Jesus says, my church will prevail because he is God. And it will prevail against the gates of Hades, of death. And that's our hope. The church will prevail no matter what goes on, no matter how much the church is persecuted. The church will continue to go on. It's done it for a couple thousand years. Even with the persecution and the things that are happening, you know, the stuff that's starting to happen here in this country, it's not new. It's not new. It's been going on, actually, since the beginning of time, as Satan has tried to come in and destroy what God is building. He goes on to talk about the keys of the kingdom. And what I kind of get from this is that God uses people. You know, it's not just him making things happen, but he says, I'm going to use you as people. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That is going to be something that you're going to be actively participating in. Now that term there again, you, could be plural. Again, where he's talking to his disciples, he's not just talking to Peter. And one of the things that really supports that he's not just talking to Peter, let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. It also supports that the disciples totally don't get what's going on. Luke 9:46. It says, an argument started among them, these are his 12, as to which of them might be greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, all of you, this is the one who's greatest. This is not the only place that this conversation happened. Look in Luke 22. 22:24 says, and there arose also a dispute among them to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So it's very obvious from this that Peter was not set apart from any of them. They're equal. They're to serve one another. He uses people to further his kingdom. The keys for the gates. The keys for the gates. He puts it in the terms of Hades and heaven. The keys of the kingdom. The gate to Hades. That we're part of that. We're part of what's going on. We're part of furthering God's kingdom. We're to be out there preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with people, talking to them about Jesus, furthering God's kingdom. Now, even though God uses people, God is still in control. He has sent us the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit who helps us in this life. Look at John 16. John 16, verse 13. Jesus speaking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And then back to John 14, verse 17 and verse 26, it says, "This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And when Pentecost came, after Jesus had died and been resurrected, he said for his disciples to wait here in Jerusalem. And when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and we see a whole different group of people. Now, Peter's boldness is for Christ. When he stands in the midst of a crowd and preaches Jesus Christ and says to his fellow Jews, "And you're the ones that killed him." He's very bold for Christ. And on that day, thousands came to accept Christ as Savior. We see a group of men who, when Jesus went to the cross, they scattered. And now we see a group of men who, when persecution comes, they're praising God because they got to be persecuted for Christ. Yay, we got to go to jail. Yay, we got beat for Christ. They didn't run away. They were willing to stand in the midst of the persecution because now they really understood it because they had the Holy Spirit. The other thing it talks, this issue of what is loosed on earth and what is loosed in heaven. And the thing that I really want to point out in that is that it's past tense. That God has already decided it. God has already worked this. It's not about, so I have to do this or God's plan's messed up. No, God's smarter than that. To know that we're still human, we're still going to struggle. So he's not putting everything in our hands to say, if Kevin doesn't do this, then man, my plan's just messed up. No. He'll use someone else. He'll go a different direction. He will work his plan. But he wants us to participate in it. He wants us to help in it. So in wrapping up here, a couple of key thoughts. There is hope for the church. There is hope for the church. Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And the next one is who Jesus is. And that's the question that we all will have to answer at some point. As we stand before God and he said, "So what'd you do with my son? Did you accept him or did you reject him?" And depending on what we do, will affect or should affect the rest of our life and will affect our eternity, whether we accept him or reject him. John records in his gospel, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will do what I say. And then in Acts, it gives a whole different picture. It says, but you rejected the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a man who was a murderer be released. So we either accept Jesus, we love him and follow his commandments, or we reject him and go totally the other direction, to the point of someone who would say, no, crucify him. We'd rather have you let Barabbas out, that rotten, dirty murderer, because we can't stomach what Jesus is saying. We can't handle that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, who has come to this earth to save us from our sin, if we will accept him. So hopefully today you've answered that question for yourself, who Jesus is. And hopefully your response has been the Son of God, the Holy One, Savior. And if not, why? What is it that's hindering you from accepting who Jesus is? What's the barrier that's keeping you from accepting him? I suggest that you dig into God's word and read about him for yourself and see if what it says is true. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this day. And Father, thank you for your word, that it is true, that you have kept it over these thousands of years, that you have protected it, that you say your word will not return void. So, Father, I pray that as people read your word, that the Holy Spirit will just impress upon them that it is true. And will also impress upon them how they need to act in response to it. God, thank you so much for sending your Son to be our Savior, the one who is willing to die and shed his blood for each of us, no matter what we've done in our past. You were willing to accept us, to forgive us, if we will but just come to you and say, I believe in your Son, I accept him, please forgive me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a